Let us turn in God's word to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35, and with God's help we'll consider the whole chapter this morning as we read it earlier. And the theme is Christ's coming kingdom. And so I mentioned last week as we considered chapter 34 that these chapters are a pair, chapter 34 and 35. The Lord is by the prophet summing up in that sense this section, and there is the day of vengeance and then the day of mercy. And we remember that God has no part, there are no divisions in God. The same God is the same. He is just and righteous. His justice must be satisfied. He rejoices in judgment, but also in mercy. He is good, he is gracious, he is kind. And we see then in chapter 34, God's vengeance on the wicked, and in 35, God's mercy upon his people, and looking again to the coming of Christ. So another picture from Isaiah of the coming Saviour, particularly of his kingdom that he would bring. And as we Isaiah looking forward to Christ who would come some 700 years before Christ came on the earth, looking forward, we see the fulfillment of these things. And we see, when I speak of Christ's kingdom, and as we consider it, we see that his kingdom has come upon the earth in the person of Christ, and he has established it upon the earth, and that has been coming through the ages as he would be building his church, and it will also come in fullness, in consummation at the very end. And we see aspects of these things through this chapter. Well, as we consider then this beautiful picture of Christ's kingdom, consider three aspects of Christ's kingdom. There's firstly kingdom joy, then kingdom power, and then kingdom holiness. These things obviously belonging together and centred on Christ. So there's kingdom joy in verses 1 and 2. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. So kingdom joy. And if in chapter 34 there has been this description of the land, and particularly the land of Eden as an example to the other nations and as a type of the final judgment, the land of Eden made desolate and turned into a wilderness in a desolate and solitary place. If that was the case in verse chapter 34, then now we see a wilderness turned into a fruitful and blossoming place. That wilderness and desert turned into a beautiful and flourishing land. And so we can think, even whenever it is, when it's been a dry spell and the paddocks are all brown and our lawns are all brown and the gardens all wilted, we're having to just water them to try and even just keep them alive, and then the rain comes and life springs up and it's green and blooming and flourishing. Think of the desert, and whether you've seen it or whether you've seen the images of it in Australia and other arid parts of the world, and there's just the sand and the whatever scrub there might be, and then the rains come. And it's life almost immediately springing up, and all the animals and come along with the plant life, and it's a transformation, and that's what's been described here. Transformation from wilderness to this beautiful and flourishing land. Now, what is this? Where is this? Where is this place? Is it that same wilderness that Edom had been turned into? Is that what the prophet is speaking of? That Edom, which had been turned into a wilderness, would then be a blossoming land again? There could seem to be a connection there in chapter in verse 1. We read, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. Who is the them? Is it going back to just the previous verses, and there are those various wild animals that are inhabiting the wilderness, and is it speaking of them, and that wilderness will flourish and rejoice and blossom? Well, no. Why do I say no? Because in chapter 34, when you read of that desolation that would come on the land, and ultimately those things looking to the perpetual desolation of hell, but we read there in verse 9 and 10 of the streams being turned to pitch, the dust into brimstone, the land shall become burning pitch, it shall not be quenched night nor day, the smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. No, that's a perpetual desolation. There was no turning of that desolation. But rather that the prophet is speaking here of the land of God's people, with it, and we have Judah in front of us, that land that had been, according to God's judgment, and as prophesied by Isaiah, also made desolate by the enemies that would come as God's judgment and chastisement upon them. And yet, there was, beyond the judgment, there was hope. And this is what Isaiah again and again has been holding out. If we look back in chapter 32, verse 13 to 16, we see this desolation, but then also that same transformation prophesied. And that's what Isaiah is speaking of. So, chapter 32, verse 13 to 16. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city, because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever, the joy of wild asses, the pasture of flocks, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. So, that God is saying that for his people, that there would be this great transformation. That, yes, there was judgment and trouble coming, and that they would soon be in the midst of. But there would be blessing and prosperity after that. And they could look to, and as we think even of this description, the glory of Lebanon, a mighty, majestic forest of trees in Lebanon, often spoken of, great cedar trees in that place, excellency of Carmel and Sharon, fruitful and bountiful pastures in Israel. This is transformation, it's beauty, it's bounty. And they could look, and we might think in terms of fulfillment of when there would be some restoration after the Assyrian invasion under Hezekiah, We can think of the return from exile in Babylon sometime after that, and some the blessing of God with that. But ultimately, Isaiah was pointing them beyond those things and to the coming of Christ. And as he has been time and again through his prophecy, pointing them forward to Emmanuel, pointing them forward to that son, that child who would be born, that son who would be given, pointing them forward to that one who would rule in righteousness and who would subdue the nations to himself, and under whom there would be peace and safety. He's pointing them forward to those things, and in him, in Emmanuel, God with us, in the child who would be born, who would be called the Mighty God, they would see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. And so there's a looking forward in hope to what God would bring to pass. And notice that the theme of these verses, and Isaiah comes back to it at the end of this chapter again, of joy, that there is gladness, there is rejoicing, there's joy and singing. And what is that gladness and joy and singing and rejoicing in? It is not so much in the bounty, in the blossoming, in the transformation that comes along with it, but in the seeing the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. That at that time it was, and in those times of affliction and judgment, it was as if God had hidden his face from them, and yet that he would show himself to them, he would restore them unto himself, and they would see his glory and his excellency, his beauty, his holiness, and they would rejoice. And so what we see here is a description of what the Bible speaks of in other places as the joy of the Lord. This is the joy of the Lord. This is that joy that is far greater than that than the joy and happiness that we can have in the world. In Psalm 4, it speaks of it. There's that contrast between that joy that the believer has and the joy that can be had in the world. There's that joy that can be had when the harvest is plentiful, when the corn and the wine abound, when good and nice and pleasant things are happening. That's a joy that's founded on circumstances, on the immediate. But God gives a joy in the heart. And Christian joy is that which is not just on the surface, is not related to, is not determined by what is happening in the immediate present, but rather it is deep and it's rooted in the Lord. It is that which can continue even through suffering, even through affliction, through sickness, through imprisonment. And so there is Paul in prison when he's in Rome, when he's writing to the Philippians, and he's speaking of his joy, and he's saying to them, rejoice in the Lord. He repeats it. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. And he's pointing them to God as the source of their joy. And so we see here and there that joy is, you know, we might say, and people might say, well, how can you say to someone, you know, to Christians, or to anyone who's afflicted, and to Christians who are afflicted, look, you're in this difficult circumstance, but rejoice in the Lord. Is this just a, you know, buck up, lift up your head, don't just forget about your troubles? Just put a smile on your face and everything will be fine. No, it's not. Christian joy is that which can continue when there are tears in your eyes and cries in that sense in your mouth, because it's that which is rooted in the permanent. It's that which is rooted in God and in who He is, in His glory, which is unchangeable, in His excellency. He who is excellent in all the earth. And so Isaiah could say to the people of God in his day, in their affliction, as they were even facing, as part of the nation of Judah, facing the judgment of God at the hand of the Assyrians, he could point them beyond that to the Lord and the purposes of the Lord, and that they would then be seeking the glory of God. And we, I mean, for us, some 2.5 millennia later, more, how much more for us? Isaiah was looking forward to when Christ would come. We look back. Christ has come. We have seen in the face of Christ the glory of God, as He is the only begotten of the Father, the only begotten Son. He reveals to us the glory of God, and we have seen in the pages of Scripture and can know by the work of the Holy Spirit Christ Emmanuel, God with us. He has done the work of salvation so that that vengeance that we deserve, chapter 34, that He bore in Himself, that vengeance that we deserve, He bore that for His people, and that if you trust in Him, you can know that that's gone for you, and that there is peace with God. And so reason for joy, even when there are the difficulties and the trials of this world, we have reasons for joy, even in the midst of sorrow. As Paul describes himself, in 2 Corinthians 6, he describes himself as an apostle, as a minister of Christ, and setting before the Corinthians something of his sufferings and afflictions also for the sake of the ministry. And he uses these words there. He describes himself as rejoicing, as sorrowing, yet always rejoicing. These things at the same time, and that can be so in Christ. And so I wonder, as I speak of joy, as we read here of this joy that the prophet held out to the people of God, joy in the Lord, do you know something of this? Do you know something of the reality of this? That in the trials of life, in the difficulties of life, in the sorrows and the weariness and all those things, and they're real, and we're not to discount that, and God doesn't minimize those things, but do you yet know something of the joy of the Lord in the midst of those things? Are you able to look to God and to what He has done in Christ for you, and to rejoice, and also to look in hope to the end? Do you know something of that? Isaiah holds out to us something of joy in the Lord here. And it is hard. It's hard, isn't it? It's so easy for us to get bogged down. So easy for us to be, and to use that illustration of like Peter when he was walking on the water, and what a marvelous thing that he was doing, walking on water by faith in Christ. But when he took his eyes off Christ and he looked at the waves and the wind about him, he feared and he began to sink. And so that we can take our eyes off Christ, and we can begin to sink in that sense and be bogged down in what is happening. But where is the joy that Isaiah is pointing to found? It is found in seeing the glory of the Lord, and in seeing and beholding His excellency. And so let me encourage you from the Scriptures to be setting God before you. That if you would, and if we would, if I would, set Him before you, if you would be thinking upon God and His glory, His excellency, His beauty, that there is that which will sustain you, which will, if your joy be lost, and that is often too, isn't it, because of our sin, and us not dealing with our sin, but if we would be remembering God and seeking Him in His mercy, then we would, that He would in His time be restoring that joy in Him. And think of David, and what David in Psalm 16 speaks of, Psalm 16 verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so the Lord holds out to us in Himself and through faith in Jesus Christ joy. Joy even in the midst of sorrow. So kingdom joy. Then secondly, kingdom power. Kingdom power, verses 3 to 7. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. And the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And so the encouragement here is in the power of God. There's encouragement and strength to be found in the power of God. Even as we think on that joy that the Lord holds out to us in Himself, and how we do fail in that aspect, and how we can be so joyless, yet the Lord holds out further reasons of encouragement. Strengthen ye the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. And the encouragement is in the Lord. Be strong, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance. And so on. So there's encouragement to the weak, to the feeble, to the fearful. And I think this can often be us, can't it? That we can be those who are, we are in ourselves weak and feeble, particularly as regards spiritual things. We are slow to walk in the way of God's commandments. We are slow to seek after Him. And we are more often than not fearing not God, but men, fearful of circumstances and fearful of what others might do to us, and fearful of what might come upon us and upon the world. And this is on top of, in that sense, our bodily weaknesses, that we're all limited as creatures, but also whenever there would be particular weaknesses or difficulties that we would feel in ourselves, but particularly here, the encouragement is as regards spiritual things. And the Bible uses the language a number of times of being weary in well-doing. That we can be those who are tired of seeking after God. Because it's hard for our flesh Our spirits might be willing by the grace of God, but the flesh is weak. The Bible speaks often, doesn't it, of the need for patience, for perseverance, for endurance. And as in any part of life, anything that requires endurance, whether of physical activity or whether of mental diligence and determination, it is hard work. And we can be weary in well-doing. We can wonder with the psalmist, with Asaph, have I kept myself pure in vain? Have I kept my hands pure in vain? Is it, you know, when we see the wicked, those who don't care anything for the things of God, going on in the world, seeming to prosper, having fun, seeming to have peace, and yet our lives can be all up and overturned. Nothing can seem to be going right. And particularly when there's opposition to the things of God, and as the Bible says, the contradiction of sinners against us, we can be, as Paul says in Hebrews 12, we can be wearied and faint in our minds. Our hands weak to do what is right. Our knees feeble to go in the way that God would have us to go. And so the picture here is of that which is wounded and broken being bound up. So there's the broken or the fractured hand or wrist being splintered up or put in place and set so that it can heal. The wound being administered to. Perhaps things put on the, around the knees to strengthen and to help to prevent them from going out of joints. Also, we might think of weak hands that need to be exercised. Exercises to strengthen the hands, to strengthen the knees, the legs. And how? Where will this strength come from, this help come from? This encouragement from the Lord. We're not to be going about and seeking remedy in all sorts of other places, but to the Lord. We're to be taking up, as Jeremiah speaks of, the balm of Gilead. To be going to Him for our help, and the encouragement is in God's power. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. There will be justice done, and just the previous chapter has spoken on that. And there is salvation. He will come and save you. And so the encouragement is in God. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Seek after Him. Trust in Him. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in the creature, but in the Creator. We can look over a few chapters, those well-known words at the end of Isaiah 40, verse 29 to 31. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might He increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not be faint. So there is strength with the Lord, and we need not fear. Be strong, fear not. Why? Because God is the one to be feared. He is over all. There is nothing that men can do to us. And so there is encouragement here. We are to take encouragement and to seek that encouragement in the Lord. That when we are weak, when we feel weak, particularly weak to do what is right, how can I stand? at this point and for this truth, particularly when others are speaking against it and when others will mock me and make light of me for it. How can I do this thing when it is hard? And that might be a big thing that others see, or it might be that mundane, day-by-day duty that God gives to you. Husbands, to love your wives in the little things. Wives, to submit to your husbands in the little things. Parents, in the raising of your children. Children, in obedience and honour to your parents. In all the things of life, be strong in the Lord. And there's also, we're to take encouragement, also to give encouragement. To seek to be helping, strengthening others who are weak, confirming and building them up. And that's not only the task of ministers, elders, though it is, does belong to them, but of all God's people, mutually. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, after Paul has spoken to the church concerning the honour that they give to those who labour among them, he says, now we exhort you, brethren, he's speaking to all the believers, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. So this, notice, strengthen ye the weak hands. Now, we are individually to seek our strength in the Lord. And if there be the weak hands and feeble knees, to be seeking that the Lord would bind us up and strengthen. But also there's our obligation to others. Strengthen ye those things. And so there are those duties God sets before us, before you as God's people, to be praying for one another, to be exhorting one another, to be loving one another, to be stirring up one another to love and to good works. All those one another's that we find in the scriptures. So encouragement and strength in the Lord. But then in verses 5 to 7, we see also how that we have this demonstration of the Lord's power. Miraculous healings, the eyes of the blind open, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame man leaping as an harp, the heart, the tongue of the dumb singing. Now, these things illustrate in that sense the almighty power of God, but also they are a prophecy of Christ. This is what would happen, and this is what has happened. This is what Jesus, when he came into the world, did. And that's also why, when we look at this chapter, we're not just seeing in general terms the joy of the Lord and the power of God, but we are seeing Christ and his kingdom and joy in him and his power to save. And so if we look over in Luke chapter 7, verse 22, there, that account in John the Baptist, he was in prison and he's wondering, and with his disciples they were asking, well, is this Jesus? Is he the one that we were waiting for? And we read there, so from verse 20, when the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Christ is saying, I am the one, and the kingdom of God is in your midst. As he said to the Pharisees at another time, if If I, by the finger of God, cast out devils, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And it was. And what we see here is literally fulfilled by Christ, and then further, Christ, the power of God, and then further, that description of transformation, of life from the dead, of waters in the dry land. For the wilderness, in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched land shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And so ultimately, power and strength is found in Christ, and here is our salvation. In Christ there is, as in terms of the pictures here, life from the dead. He is that one who came to give life, that those who trust in him might have life and have it abundantly. That as we think on the language of water in a dry land, we are to think of us as dead in sins, as dry, our hearts as a dry land, but that Christ would give that water of life, that we might be satisfied and that we might have that life springing up within us. As he said to the woman in Samaria, or the Samaritan woman, as they were at the well, and she asked him of water that he had, that was better, greater, more significant than the water she drew out of the well. He said, John 4, verse 13 and 14, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And so there is life in Christ held out to us here. That life from the dead, forgiveness of our sins. And there is power in Christ. We see the wisdom and power of God for our salvation. And there is power, not only for the forgiveness of our sins, but in terms of the power of sin, that we might overcome sin. That when we are thinking of sin and sinners, there are none too hard for God. There are none whose hearts are too hard that God cannot change them. There are none whose hearts in that sense are so desolate and so dry, and the habitation of dragons, even of evil spirits, if we wanted to follow that image through the scriptures, that Christ cannot cast them out and make it to be a flourishing pasture, as it were, bearing fruit to his glory. There is life and salvation in Christ. And if we think of the Christian, we think of particular sins, particular temptations and difficulties where we are weak in dealing with those things. That there is power to overcome. Christ has given himself for the forgiveness of our sins. And he is risen from the dead, and he has given his Holy Spirit that we might put away that sin. And there, that same power that whereby Christ was raised from the dead is at work in you that believe. And so don't despair. Don't be cast down because of your weak hands and your feeble knees. Don't be fearful. Be strong. Fear not. Look to your God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look also in terms of this world and God's cause in this world, His kingdom in this world, and we might not, humanly speaking, hold out much hope for the church in these days or in history, and yet we are to remember that one who has said he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And even though this land we might see spiritually in many ways and many lands as parched ground and as the habitation of dragons, as a desolate wilderness, yet the Lord is able to make it into that place that would be blossoming and rejoicing and glorious, a pool and springs of water. And so we look not to ourselves for these things or to our methods, but to the Lord and to His word. So kingdom power. But then thirdly, kingdom holiness. In verses 8 to 10, and a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So the picture here of the people of God returning from exile, and whether it be already the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken off by the Assyrians and placed in the far corners of the empire, whether it be in terms of their return, whether it be looking beyond to, in terms of the image, to the return from Babylon, but there were deserts between most lands and Israel. But that the Lord would set up this highway, He would make a plain way that they would return to Zion, that He would redeem them, that He would save them and bring them to Himself. And it would be for them and for them alone. And it would be a way of holiness. It would be a way of safety. That's what's described here. A way for the saints of God to walk on unto Zion. And they would be kept safe there. But as we, even though there's that image, we don't of return from exile, and certainly the Lord did return His people from exile, particularly after Babylon, those number of returns that we have there recorded in the scriptures. But these things are not to be literally understood. There was a way made for them, and the Lord did keep those safe who returned, but it was these things are ultimately looking to the gathering of God's people from throughout the world. We see this language taken up by the prophet Jeremiah. Some 100 years or so later, Jeremiah chapter 23. Verses 5 to 8, and Jeremiah connects this language with the prophecy of Christ. Jeremiah 23, 5 to 8, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, The Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought up, and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country into more countries, whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Again, the language is of return from exile. But we're looking beyond that. We're looking beyond Babylon. We're looking beyond that return under Zerubbabel and Yeshua. We're looking to Christ. Christ upon the earth, on the throne of David, that one king whose name would be the Lord our righteousness, in whom we are justified, that his righteousness becomes ours, imputed to us, because he was made sin for us. So we're looking to that gathering. And as Jesus said, I have other sheep that I'm going to gather in. And that's what he's doing now. And so when we think of this highway, this is the way to life. It is the way to life through faith in Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth and the life. We can think of the way as, well, there's Christ, the Holy One. He is the way to God. We are to come to him, and he is the only way to God. No other ways, no other religions, only Christ. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And so there is the way to God through faith in Jesus Christ, but also, as the Bible describes, that narrow gate, the straight gate onto the narrow way that is to life. That way to life is through faith in Christ and following after him. Anyone be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And so what we see here in this description also, and when it speaks of the way of holiness, this is another way of describing the Christian life. It's another way of describing what it is to follow Christ and to be on the way to glory. It's not salvation by holiness, but it is salvation to holiness, to be holy as he is holy. John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, as he rejoiced in in John's birth, he looked to the coming of Christ, and he describes that salvation of God and the purpose of that salvation, that in Luke 1, verse 74 and 75, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. We are. God has chosen to himself a people. He has predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son. That conforming to the image of his Son is the work of God completed in glory, when there will be no more sin in the children of God. Perfection. But it is begun in this life. And there's that work of sanctification. And that is God enabling his saints, his children, to first trust in Christ and then to follow after him in the way of holiness. That is what's been described here. Who are those walking on this way? Those ransomed of the Lord. Those redeemed. Those who have been purchased by Christ. Those who have been forgiven of their sins. Walking in the way of holiness. These things belong together. pardon and purity, forgiveness and holiness. Now we read here of this way, that the unclean shall not pass over it. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion or ravenous beast. And yet, as we look on the church in this world, as we look on the Christian life, are there not unclean things? Are there not dangers? Lions, ravenous beasts in that sense? And are there not, at least on those professing to be on the way of holiness, those who are in their hearts unclean and fools? Yes, there are. What we have here, in a sense, is a description of the end, a description of perfection, a description of glory. And what is in this world is the beginning of those things, but not yet the fullness. When we think of the kingdom of Christ, sometimes language that has been used is of that which is already and that which is not yet. See, Christ's kingdom has come. It is in the world. He is the king and he has his kingdom and he is reigning and he's building his kingdom. The kingdom of grace is advancing in the world and we pray for that. But yet there are imperfections in us and in the church. Yet there are hypocrites. Yet there are unbelievers. The church, a mixed multitude. There are those things that are already, but we are not yet at the end. We're not yet at the consummation. And so we do, the people of God of old, in the Old Testament, they look to the coming of the kingdom of Christ. It has come. We pray that Christ's kingdom will come, thy kingdom come, that it will advance in the world. So it is, and it is coming. But we also look to the end. When there will be no more crying or pain or death. But in the meantime, we may yet take comfort in these things, that the Lord will protect his people. That even though there are lions and ravenous beasts and those who seek to harm, yet those who Christ has saved, they will not be snatched out of his hand. Yet that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. And so even when there are those dangers and afflictions and oppressions, it's ultimately from the hand of our loving Heavenly Father. And so there's that comfort. And we can be looking forward. And we can speak of this language of coming to Zion. We find it in the scriptures as speaking of Zion, the heavenly Zion, the church in this world now. We think of the Lord's dwelling in the midst of his people and his pleasure upon his people gathered in Zion and the particular blessing of public worship. And let us go up to the house of the Lord and that great joy that we might have in anticipation. But also that there is a looking to the end, a looking to glory and perfection. There is an hope. We are saved by faith and with hope. And the road between those things is that way of holiness. So we find here through Isaiah, we learn something of the kingdom of Christ, a kingdom where there is joy, We may have that joy now in the Lord. The kingdom where there is power, the power of God, that power at work in those who believe. How we are weak in the kingdom of holiness. Let's be looking to the Lord for joy and power and holiness. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Almighty God, we thank Thee for the encouragements of Thy Word and of those many descriptions of Thy grace and of Thy kingdom, the kingdom of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Thou art that God who does give life, Thou dost with Thee is resurrection, life, that Thou art that one who does turn the wilderness into a flourishing field, and there would be blossoming and beauty and joy. And as those who know Thee and know Thy grace, we would marvel indeed at the transformation of Thy Holy Spirit, knowing Thou dost change hearts and change minds and change lives. We thank Thee for evidences of these things, that whereas once there was an hatred of Thee and of Thy Word, and of those things that are Thine, that now there would be some desire for Thee, and love for Thee, and love for Thy people. And yet that there would be so often sorrows and troubles, and we can be weary, O God, in well-doing. We ask for grace to be seeking joy in Thee, and not in the things of this life, and not in our circumstances, to be gazing upon Thy beauty, upon Thy glory, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, to fear Thee and not men, to be those who are walking in dependence on Thee, in holiness, and with joy in Thy salvation. We thank Thee for Thy Word. Please make it effectual, O God, unto salvation and to Thy glory. In Jesus' name, Amen.